On that day, as evening drew on, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us cross to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with them in the boat just as he was. And the other boats were with him. A violent squall came up, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that it was already filling up. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" He woke up, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Quiet, be still." The wind ceased, and there was great calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you terrified? Do you not yet have faith?" They were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, whom even wind and sea obey?" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray though. Father, I ask that you will speak particularly through the storm that's in our lives, the storm that was in Jesus' life, and the storms that are yet to come, that we might, as of now, have faith to meet those storms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I'm doing here tonight. I had a conversation with Jeff 4 or 5 weeks ago, and he said, "I'm going on sabbatical, but I'm going to be taking the evening service on the 20th. I said, "You're not." That's an oxymoron. You cannot be on sabbatical and take the service on the 20th. So I just arrived at UBC for the Provincial Synod and Council and the College of Bishops meeting, and so I was only too glad to pop over from UBC. And I'm even happier that the gospel tonight is probably one of my favorite gospels, the stilling of the storm. So we get the mess in the water tonight. 3 weeks ago, I took the clergy in the West out to Camp Malibu. For those of you who don't know that camp, it's the Young Life Camp out in the Princess Louisa Inlet. It's a magnificent camp, but in what can only be described as sort of fjords, and Norwegian fjords, that are fingers of arms of lakes, of great long stretches of water, with very high mountains surrounding them all. Well, a very good friend of mine knows how much I love kayaking, and so brought real kayaks to the camp, because they only have those sit-on things. So that's said as a snob. On the Wednesday, we knew there were forecasts for possible thunderstorms, and the clouds didn't look too bad. And so we paddled down to 3 miles down to where they have the summer camp out station, and now the clouds were looking really black. And that we could see that over in the distance there was some lightning. And so we said, "Well, you know, if we were just to sit here, they'll eventually realize we're missing, because we're now on a beach, and they'll realize we're missing, and they'll send a boat out for us." No. We're men. We don't ask for directions. We don't ask for help. We're independent. So we started to paddle back. And now the lightning was chasing us up the field. And it overtook us, and there was lightning everywhere, and there's nowhere to land on this section of the inlet. And now the winds are so strong that any way we can paddle is by putting our noses on the cockpit to stop the resistance of our bodies, and just to sort of plow through the rain. And obviously we made it. I'm here. But it was one of those experiences where you say, you were stupid. You know, you knew. It happened just as you thought it would. So what's so interesting about this gospel and this storm is that in the first three chapters of Mark's gospel, he absolutely overdoes the word immediately. You'll know that if you know anything about Mark's gospel. I just quickly counted up 10 immediately's in the first three chapters to the point where I was getting really fed up with it. But that's being a little unkind. Let me give you a little taste. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And immediately he called them and left their father Zebedee. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. And immediately they were there in the synagogue. There was a man with an unclean spirit. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. And immediately, verse 42, the leprosy left him. And verse 8 of the paralytic. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves. And again, chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. And verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him. Oh no, sorry, that's slightly different. We've got to the end of my... Oh no, two more. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear it, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word. And a bit later on, and immediately they fall away. Well, there's no immediately about this storm. This was a perfect opportunity to have an immediately a storm arose. And so I have to take it that it wasn't an immediately storm, because there never are an immediately storms. They always are predictable. If you're a sailor, you can see nimbo cumulus forming. You listen to the weather forecast, you listen to sailors, and they'll tell you the likelihood of something happening. And I could tell you, if you go by the Lake of Galilee in the morning, it's usually very calm. And if you go past the Lake of Galilee in the afternoon, there are windsurfers on it, which tells you something. The Lake of Galilee is nearly always windy in the afternoons and evenings. So, for a start, they took a risk. And why did they take a risk? Well, it looks as though Jesus is pretty spent. What I was about to read, because I thought it was immediately, was in chapter 3, it says, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. That was chapter 3. It's the performer who has the back door and a car waiting, ready to whisk them away because these fans might crush him. And so now we're in chapter 4, and evening had come, and he's been teaching all day, and he says, let's go across to the other side. And clearly it's an escape pattern to get away. And so is it because that you're exhausted and you ignore the signs? I'm on dangerous grounds in terms of suggesting that Jesus made a mistake. But let's just say his humanity, he's tired. He says, let's go across to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat. Do you not get the impression that Jesus was so spent that the disciples sort of gathered him up and helped him on the boat and then put him down to sleep at the end of the boat? Jesus is exhausted. And do they push out to get away from the crowd and take a risk, rather from the weather versus the crowd, I don't know. But if there was an Israeli transportation investigation into why 13 men nearly drowned on the Lake of Galilee, they probably would conclude that there were sufficient warnings not to have gone out that evening. So in the end, who does this National Transportation Committee conclude? Whose fault was this? Because we have to find fault. When there's a problem, we blame somebody. And so who can we blame? Well, I think we can clearly blame Jesus, because it was his suggestion. He said, let's go across the lake. Now, the fishermen could have stood up and said, look, you're a carpenter, we're fishermen, we overrule you on this one. You've been right on everything else up to this point, but you're not getting away with this one. That's my profession, and I see the signs, you shouldn't be doing this. Well, they didn't, and Jesus' suggestion is what we have in the text, so let's blame Jesus. That's very, very important to blame Jesus right now, before we get into the story. It's very important to hold him responsible, because the whole interpretation of what happens hinges on it being Jesus sending them into a problem. You see, I thought that I'd heard from Jesus that I should marry this person, but it was such a difficult relationship. How could I have heard from him? I'm not talking about my marriage. I thought Jesus was calling me to work with students, but they're so difficult to work with. They're always distracted, and they never show up consistently, and they complain about exams. And you know, I thought Jesus called me to work with students, but it wouldn't be this difficult, surely, if he had called me. You know where I'm going. So, a storm arose. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, I don't think that happens very quickly. Do you? I mean, if you're in a storm and it's rough and there's spray and there are aberrant waves all over the place, a boat doesn't immediately just fill up. It fills up over a period of time. And they leave Jesus asleep in the boat. And it's interesting that I don't pray until I'm desperate. As long as I think I'm controlling this situation, I don't need Jesus. He can stay asleep. He's fine. I'm okay. I'm in control. But the moment the circumstances in my life convince me that I can't fix this, like water in the boat with no electric pump in those days was a real problem. When I conclude that it's now beyond my scope for coping, it's his responsibility. It was mine up to this moment, and now it's his completely. And Jesus, it's very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus has remained sound asleep through all this crashing and banging and presumably fishermen yelling at each other instructions as to how to, you know, tack or bail or steer. Jesus is fast asleep. And I have to think it's intentional. I have to think Jesus is deliberately not waking up, certainly from what he's about to say. So you get this wonderful picture. Jesus is asleep and the boat is falling apart and it's sinking. So they wake him up with what words? They wake him up with an accusation. I think there are two great questions in the human heart around difficulties in life. The first is, God, do you care? And once we've established he does care, well, that's nowhere near enough. You have to fix it. If you really care, you're going to fix it. And those are the two cries of all people in crisis. Do you love me? Because the circumstances are telling me something completely different. I don't think you love me because you wouldn't let this happen to me if you loved me. So I've already concluded you don't love me. And you clearly are powerless to do anything about it. Now, some of you, I suspect, not many of you, but one or two of you are going to be having a lot of difficulty with this text. And it's because something has already happened in your life where you said, he couldn't possibly love me to have let me experience the sinking of my boat. You've already made that conclusion, and it's hiding in your heart. And so when you hear that Jesus deliberately sent them into a storm, he appears to stay asleep and doesn't help them when they appear to need it, you're getting irritated because you're saying, well, why didn't he do something in my story? In my storm narrative, he didn't show up. Well, some of you, you're already sort of dozing at this point because this is a non-issue. You haven't had your storm. Let me tell you, it's coming. Let me tell you, your storm is coming. You cannot get through life without a storm. But do you think I'm just being sadistic to say that to you? Well, we have to finish off before we know why we're all going to get a storm. So he wakes up, he rebukes the wind and speaks to the sea, and the wind ceases and there's a great calm. Do you know that just doesn't happen? You know, when the storm stops, when the wind stops blowing, the sea never calms down. It takes at least 3 or 4 hours. Do you know when somebody says to you, well, you're going to be healed, but it'll take, you know, a good 3 or 4 years to work out this healing? You're going to be healed, but you'll still have the symptoms for, you know, quite some while until they settle down. That's not really a healing. That's a temporary intervention. A real healing is where the wind stops, the seas calm down immediately, because they just don't. That's just not natural. Now the iPad has gone off and abandoned me. So what is the last thing Jesus says to them? These are poor people who have just been traumatized in a storm, and they need gentle pastoral care to recover from the trauma of the storm. And he beats them about the head with these words. He says, why are you so afraid? And have you still no faith? So what was this storm all about? So why are you so afraid? And have you still no faith? surely the assumption there is that their faith should have risen up to meet the storm instead of the storm being quieted to meet the small amount of faith that they had. So Jesus is looking in the future for them to have enough faith to meet the storm rather than for him to intervene to get rid of the storm so they don't need faith. So what is expected of you and I in the coming years? It's that we will have faith, that we will trust God. Well, how do you trust God? What enables you to trust God when you can no longer trust yourself? When you can no longer rely on your ability to get yourself out of the situation? Then you have to trust God. So it seems to me the Christian life is all about risk. Sometimes people say faith is spelt R-I-S-K. It's faith is about risk. Let me change. I think I've lost some of you into a sort of a ethereal world. I need to wake one or two of you up. Let me tell you a quick story. On that same retreat at Malibu, since I was at Malibu the year before, they've introduced a high wire course and a hideous machine that hauls a seat up, I don't know, it looks like 100 feet, with a winch, and then just lets you go and you fall, and not even on a bungee cord, which would sort of gently lower you down. You get this sudden jerk as the steel cable comes to its end and you fly out over the ocean and then back again. I knew we were being invited if we would like to do this thing, and so I took the break after lunch to spend an hour and a half in prayer to try to get myself ready to do this hideous thing. But I've known that if I ever say I'm too old to do something, that I'm actually dead. That I've ceased living and using age as an excuse for living. And so I'm determined not to use my age, and I have lots of it, as an excuse for taking risks. So at about an hour and 25 minutes into this meditation, I decided I wasn't going to do this. I didn't need to do it, and you know, you can be a leader without leading. So at 3:30, I found myself on this hideous seat and falling through the air, and I was so relieved to get off, and I came around to the side and got as far away from it as I could, lest they invited me to have a second go, which I thought was utterly ridiculous. And I'm standing next to a young clergyman who is petrified and clearly is looking for any excuse not to do it. And he's standing next to me, his bishop, and he makes a cardinal error. He says, "I did not take a vow when I was ordained to do death falls," and then looks at me. Oh no, he realized his undoing. So I said to him, "Yes, but you did take an oath of obedience to your bishop." Which was a terrible moment in this young man's life. Not only had I led by example, I was now about to say to him, "You must do this." I didn't even need to say the words. He just looked at me, his head fell, he said, "All right, okay." It was wonderful. Do you know, he was pleased that he'd done it because he overcame his fear. And whenever we take a risk, and we trust God in that risk, and God comes through, or the steel cable comes through, But at least it's not us coming through. When you're powerless and you take a risk and God comes through, you feel alive. You feel like I was created for this business of risk and faith. And you were. So let me say again, you're all going to have a storm because you were created for risk and faith. And that means you must have storms. And the challenge is to let Jesus be asleep on the pillow, trusting that he knows exactly what's going on in your life. Even though he's not telling you he knows, your task is to trust that he knows, that he loves you, and that he's utterly capable of resolving the whole thing in a heartbeat. Well, I hope to engage you after the service, if some of you are free to stay for coffee, around this issue of faith. And it's been a very difficult experience in my life because of being tested so many times with my first wife, who was so incredibly sick in so many different ways. And so I'd be glad to share with some of you if you have gone weak at the knees over some of these issues, because I certainly have. Well, let's ask God to take his word and bring it alive in our hearts and lives. Lord, will you heal the places where we have said you don't care? Will you heal the places where we haven't realized that we said you don't care, but we did? And we see it in the way that we've actually pulled back from you, that we've distanced you, that our heart's grown hard to protect ourselves from your not caring. And we pray, Lord, that you will soften our hearts and enable us to go back to trusting you. Not only trusting you, believing that you're capable of controlling every part of our lives and the universe. May we be reckoned as those who have faith. In Jesus' name, amen.